Hebrews chapter 13. I will read the first six verses of this chapter. Hear now the word of the living God. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, enlighten our minds to this passage of Scripture. Open our hearts to receive its difficult commandments. Help us to embrace it. Give us the courage and the strength to live it. Oh God, if there's anyone here that find themselves in a backslidden condition, according to Your Word, we pray by Your Spirit that You would tenderly lead them back upon the path. Father, if there is any here this morning who have not faith and is unable to even keep these commandments, Lord, we pray that You would grant them life and faith. Father, for those who are strong in wisdom and understanding and knowledge, for those who are strong in their faith, sustain them, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we will focus on just the first two verses of the passage that we read. The first two verses of Hebrews 13. Like most New Testament books, the author of the book of Hebrews has laid down a foundation of doctrine. And now he is building upon that foundation the house of application. First, he has built a foundation of what we should believe, how we should think, what should govern our mind and our emotions and our habits. And now, in the last two chapters, he has attempted to teach us how we should live. How we should live. Most of the New Testament is written in this fashion. Most of the New Testament epistles are written with the doctrine coming first, which is our belief, what we should believe, our faith. And the latter part of that epistle will deal with our practice, our duty, what we owe to God. That is what we should do with that doctrine and understanding our belief. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews sets forth what we are to understand as Christian ethics. Christian ethics. This chapter can be divided up into three main categories or sections. The first category, going from verse 1 down through verse 6, is our social duties that we owe one to another. Our social duties. Our second category is our religious duties, and it's found in verse 7 down through verse 17 of this chapter. And thirdly, personal duties. Personal duties from verse 18 through the remaining of the chapter. So the chapter can be easily broken up and identified into three categories. One, what's our social responsibilities one to another? Secondly, our religious duties. And thirdly, our personal obligations, our duty. Now, beloved, understand this. Every teaching and every doctrine has an ethic. Every teaching has an ethical system. Whether you obey God's commandments, which has an ethical system inherently in it, which is what we're going to practice here, which is what we're going to look at, the Christian ethic. But there's also humanistic ethics. There's a humanism out there that has an ethic. There's worldly commandments, and all of these commandments all have inherently in them an ethical system. Now, what are ethics? What are ethics? Ethics are those things you live by. Ethics are those things you live by. Ethics is the science that seeks to determine the proper basis of moral behavior. All right, that's the definition of ethics. We live the way we live because we think the way we think. I know you could finish that. I know we've used that dozens of times at least. We live the way we live because we think the way we think. And of course, this chapter is setting before us a Christian ethical system. That is, once we've come in contact with God's commandments, what do those commandments require of us? Now listen to Cornelius Van Til on ethics. Because every ethic encompasses three things. Every ethical system encompasses three things, whether it's a divine ethical system or whether it's a humanistic ethical system, a worldly, a demonic ethical system. They all have three elements to them. The first is, what is the motive of human behavior? What is the motive of human behavior? Secondly, what is the standard of human action? What is the standard of human action? And thirdly, what is the end or purpose of human action? Now, in our Christian ethics, our ethical system is founded upon religion. It's founded upon religion. All of life to us is religious. We do not want to buy into the concept of the secular sacred. The dichotomy of the secular life, I have a secular life, and then I have a religious life. Our Christian ethic is founded upon religion, revealed religion as is found in the Scriptures. Okay? Which is the basis and foundation and the source of what man is to believe and what man is to do. All of religion. Our ethical system is founded upon religion. We do not buy the secular, sacred dichotomy. That means, beloved, when you go to work, it's a religious activity. When you kiss your wife, that's a religious activity. When you play ball with your children, that's a religious activity. When you save money, that's a religious activity. When you help the poor, that's a religious activity. When you teach your son how to ride a bicycle, how to throw, how to hit, how to hunt, how to fish, that's all religious activity. That's the point we need to make here, that we live our lives before the face of God, and we know that our God, the God that we testify to, governs every area of our lives. That means there's not one section, there's not one area of our life that God's not interested in, that God has not commanded us to live before Him. It all belongs to Him. Now, what is our motive? Our motive in our Christian ethics, our motive is God's love. God's love. His love for us and our love for Him. That's our motive. Why did you gather together? Why did you come together this morning in church? Were you afraid of being disciplined? I hope not. I hope you gather together because of your love. Your deep interest and love in the living and true God and how He has bestowed His love and kindness and mercy and faithfulness and promise and that eternal inheritance found in Jesus Christ upon you. You're overwhelmed. You're overwhelmed at His love for you, and it causes your heart to love Him, to go out to Him, to seek Him, to be with Him. That's your motive. Secondly, what's our standard? God's law. God's law. God's Word is our standard. Beloved, we have been accused of being legalists. We've been accused of having a higher view of the law than we ought to have. But I'm here to tell you that we don't keep the law for the sake of salvation. God never intended the law to be kept for saving purposes. The law was given to drive the unregenerate to Christ, to suppress and to condemn his unrighteous behavior and lawlessness. It's been given to us as a standard of holiness and sanctification and to know the will of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is His law. This is what God requires of you. This is what God wants you to do. Beloved, we want to keep the law even though we fail at it miserably all the time. But we want to keep the law because we know that God gave that law as a revelation of Himself. It's a description of who He is in His holiness. And we know that if we're going to be pleasing to God, we need to keep His revelation. And we need to keep His Word. We demonstrate our love for Him by coming to Psalm 19 and realizing where our faith and our hope lies. We don't make it up. We don't seek to please God with our own imaginations, with our own vanity. We seek to please God by keeping His law. That's our standard. Thirdly, what's our goal? You know the answer to this. Our goal is His glory. That's our ethical system. Our motive, God's love. Our standard, God's Word. And what's our goal? God's glory. Beloved, those three things must govern everything you say, everything you think, and everything you do. That is the three elements of our Christian ethical system. Of our Christian ethical system. Now let's remind ourselves of the context of this passage of Scripture. Number one, we know that these Hebrew Christians were faced with severe circumstances. We know from reading the book of Hebrews that many of them, not all of them, but some of them had lost their property for the sake of the gospel. Some of them had lost their possessions. Some of them had had their property confiscated. Some of them had been cast into prison, thrown into jail, incarcerated, confined for the sake of believing in Jesus Christ. They were faced with many difficult circumstances and hard challenges. Now we know that the book of Hebrews has taught us, as just as it taught these Hebrew Christians, that those difficulties, those hardships and circumstances came from whom? From God. They came from the hand of a loving Father. They were not to break down, quit their Christianity, to walk away from these circumstances as if God was not in control. They were to view these circumstances and these difficulties in light of God being in control and that He was fathering them and they were His children and He loved them and He was chastening them for possible sins that they had committed to draw them closer to Himself. That was the greatest and the most blessed thing a father can do is when a son or daughter begins to go astray to demonstrate tough love so that they might repent and come back into the fellowship. That's what God was doing. So they weren't to despise the chastening hand of God. They were not to despise His providence. They weren't to complain and backbite and murmur against the difficult situations they found themselves in. They were to recognize it as divinely administered love. But, they had allowed these circumstances, these difficult times, to cool their love for one another. And that's why we have the passage before us. They had allowed these circumstances to cool their love and affection. The tenderness that they had once displayed one to another was beginning to wane and wax cold. You remember the author of Hebrews, we're not going to turn there because we have a lot to say this morning. He says, God has not forgotten your good deeds. He remembers your good deeds to those who were suffering and who were in need. He knows that you have visited those in prison. They had done good things, but beloved, listen. They had allowed the difficult circumstances to short-circuit their own sanctification and their duties to one to another. And it shouldn't be that way. Now, number two, the context of the passage. If these Hebrew Christians could excuse their lack of brotherly love and attention to one another due to their circumstances, then God would be blamed for their brotherly love waning in the church. Do you follow me? That is, okay, brotherly love is waning. But God sent these difficult circumstances. He sent these hardships that are in my life. And if God sent them, well then, He knows these difficulties that I'm going through. Therefore, I'll just maintain and try to deal with this difficulty and I'll let everything else go. And that was a problem. That was a problem. That's not only a problem for them, it's a problem for us this morning. Let me say this before I go any further. I think this is probably one of the most difficult sermons that I'm going to preach. And I think it's the most convicting. I think it's the most needed. Maybe that ought to be my sermon outline. But it's not. But I think it's what we need to hear this morning. I think we need to be reminded that we are not to allow difficult circumstances, hardships ever get in the way of what is inherent a Christian ethic and duty. God does not send those difficulties into your life so that you can forsake obeying His commandments. So that you can forsake obeying His law and keeping His ethical standards. He gives you those difficulties and those hardships in your life to sanctify you in the process while you do those other things. You see, you're not being sanctified according to the will of God if you do one without the other. God's testing you. God's testing your love. He's testing your passion. He's testing your faithfulness. He's testing where your trust and where your allegiances lie by putting you in difficult circumstances so that you, to see if you will be focused on another. To see if you'll be concerned about a brother. Or maybe He's really revealing to you just how selfish you are. Because all you can think about is myself. All you can think about is your circumstance. All you can think about is, woe is me. All you can think about is, why don't somebody have pity on me? Why isn't somebody knocking on my door? Why isn't somebody calling my cell phone? Why isn't somebody approaching me and asking me how I'm doing? Instead of you being concerned about how your neighbor's doing. Let me remind you of one thing. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we owe you love. The Bible says you owe others love. The Bible doesn't say, hey Christian, people owe you love. People owe you compassion. People owe you something. That's not the way the Bible puts it, does it? The Bible puts it this way. You owe others love. You know why? Because the Bible already knows you love yourself more than anything else. The Bible already knows you care about yourself more than anybody else in the world. Well, let's look at this logic. How does this logic work? Well, it works this way. It says, if I don't have much on me right now, I mean, if everything's going well, then I'm able to serve the brethren. Okay? That's the outworking of that. If I don't have anything going on in my life, I mean, everything's going Jim Dandy for me, and, you know, everything is just pleasant, I'm able to serve others. But here's the thing. Here's the difficulty. Since God's the one who interrupts your life with difficulties, with hardships, then obviously He understands, since He's interjected these things into my life, into the life of my family, He understands that I don't have time to love my brethren. Now listen to me. You can't use that term, God understands I don't have time, because God understands you perfectly. He created you. He made you. And He knows what His will is, and that will never changes. That law never changes. That standard never changes. That's always the standard. Brotherly love is the standard for the Church of Christ. Brotherly love is the telltale sign that we are even disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brotherly love is the way that we will evangelize Macon, Georgia. The Bible clearly says they'll know that you are the disciples of God by how you love one another. They will know you by that. Brotherly love, my friends, is the highest of Christian virtue. And it is the standard in the Christian church. And it's not dependent upon difficult circumstances or an easygoing life. That's the standard in both situations. And we're not to blame God that we're not able to demonstrate brotherly love. Of course, this is very sinful thinking. It's very sinful thinking. God does understand our circumstances. He sent them. He understands your weaknesses. He knows you perfectly. And God knows how to sanctify you, because Hebrews tells us that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He knows what you need. He knows the sanctification that you need. He knows that this difficulty on top of your duties is going to produce in you God-like character. Heavenly character. God-likeness. He knows that. He knows that the shaping and molding encompasses facing the difficult trials and performing God's will in His church. Just because these brothers and sisters were being persecuted, they were not to lay aside their brotherly duties and obligations. Now let me just say this, because if I don't say it now, I'm going to forget it later. Husbands, your first brother is your wife, your neighbor. Wives, your first brother is your husband, your neighbor. Sons, daughters, it just works on out from there. So I want you thinking about your love beginning with your closest neighbor, your spouse, and working out from there. Working out ultimately even into this body. And why this body? Why am I going to emphasize this body? Is it because I'm selfish and we're set apart from all these other churches and we don't want to be recognized with these other churches? No. That hasn't anything to do with it. But I feel like I have to say it sometimes because of what we're accused of. We're accused of being separatists, and that couldn't be further from the truth. The reason I want to emphasize this particular body is because you took vows to this church. You took a vow to love these brothers here. You took a vow to the best of your ability to promote the worship and work of what? Them? No. Here. To love and shepherd and oversee one another. You made a promise, not to me, not to Dr. Barnes, not to Stephen, not to the session, not to diaconate, not to anybody in this congregation. You made a promise to God Almighty that you do that. So we must approach this commandment with great trepidation and care, that we don't minimize a commandment like this. Oh, brotherly love. Oh, we'll just read right on through it and just keep right on going, because we all know what brotherly love is. I don't want to treat it that way, because I know we can all improve on this. I know we can all improve on this. So persecution, if the confiscation of your property and the possibility of losing your life should not interrupt brotherly love. What in your life could interrupt it? I didn't hear anything. I mean, these guys were going to lose their estates, their wealth, possibly their lives, and that's not to interrupt it. What in your life have you allowed to interrupt you keeping your vow? You loving your closest neighbor, and so on and so forth. It is demonstrated in the book of Hebrews as true love, real faith. So brothers and sisters, let us continue to stop excusing. Let us not excuse our duties one to another. Let us not use the excuses, well, my finances are not in order. Oh, my health, if it was better, I'd love the brethren. Oh, if I were younger or if I were older, age gets in the way. My social stature, well, I'm not up on that same economic level as everybody else, or maybe I'm on a little lower. My children are hindering me from loving the brethren. Oh, my husband is hindering me from loving the brethren. He just doesn't like to have hospitality. Oh, my wife, she doesn't like it. My job, my house isn't good enough. My abilities aren't good enough. Are all excuses. And should not allow, we should not allow them to hinder us from loving the brethren. We should seek to overcome any limitations that we have. We should seek to prepare ourselves. If there are any lacks, anything that we can obviously do in and of our own skills, let's work toward that. If it's something we need to pray for God to give us strength to do, let's do that. Let's do whatever we need to do. If you feel like you have a limitation, if you feel like any of these things that I called out are limitations, beloved, what are you doing about it? Have you sought counsel from the elders? Have you sought maybe financial help from the deacons? I mean, what have you done to cure these excuses so that you can demonstrate brotherly love, so that you can be the brightest testimony to a lost and dying world of Jesus Christ? And that you can demonstrate how much you love God by showing your love for one another. Have you done that? It's not an option. This is a command. It's imperative. This is not the option for the believer. Well, let's define brotherly love. Let's define it. I'm going to be using a definition from Wilhelmus Brackel, a Dutch reformer. It's an excellent definition. He says this, "Love is the congenial frame of heart of God's children, wrought of God, whereby their heart is engaged with desires to have harmonious fellowship with their neighbor and seek their welfare as well as their own." Now I'm going to say it again. Love is the congenial frame of heart of God's children, wrought of God, whereby their heart is engaged with desires to have harmonious fellowship with their neighbor and seek their welfare as well as their own. Now let me break it down for you in Southern. Love is a disposition of the heart. A disposition of the heart put there by God that causes us to seek our neighbor's fellowship and good. Okay? That's Southern. Love is a disposition of the heart put there by God. We are able to love because He first loved us. We didn't know what love was until we encountered God, and He saved us, and He brought us into His kingdom of light, and He showed us Jesus Christ, and we were able to see what love is, what love was. It's a disposition of the heart worked in us by God, whereby we seek the fellowship of our neighbor and His good. Many of you may be disappointed that I did not use the familiar definition of love by saying that it's a verb. I'm rejecting that definition today. And I'm rejecting that definition based on one thing. it doesn't fully demonstrate what love is. See, love's just not only an action. I mean, I can not really care about you and do something for you for the sake of just doing it. Maybe for my own good pleasure, maybe for my own good name, maybe so I may be esteemed in that person's eye. Who knows what all kinds of selfish reasons I can do a good deed. So I'm rejecting that definition this morning. I want y'all to talk about this today. Because love is not just a verb. It expresses itself. But the only reason it can express itself is because of the disposition of the heart. Do you know what it means to have a disposition? It means that this is a position that you are in. You find yourself in a position of seeking fellowship. You desire. You're overwhelmed by the desire to fellowship one with another, God's people, and to seek their good, to make sure that they have everything that you have in life. That means, brothers and sisters, if you like to eat and this brother's hungry, you make sure he has food because you know how much you like to eat. It's a disposition. Parents have a disposition to love their children. It's inherent. This is a Christian virtue. It's something that all Christians have. It's not one Christian can say, I don't have this love. Because when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in you, it brings along love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. It's there by the very fact that the Holy Spirit resides in you. If you don't have it, you don't belong to Christ. If you don't have it, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Love is a disposition as natural to the Christian, as natural as love is from a parent to a child and from a child to a parent. It's just there. So we need to understand and we need to enforce this. This is the definition we're enforcing. This is the thrust of the passage is that heart, that disposition of the heart you have for one another. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, do you have that disposition? Or could you say, my definition of love has been more of a verb, Jess? Pastor, my love's probably been more of a verb. I really don't have. I haven't sought to cultivate that desire for my brethren. In fact, I don't really care if I see them or not. But I'll do things for them because the church asked me to. That's not love, beloved. That's not love. Paul says everything must be done with love. That if you suffer and you don't suffer for the sake of love's sake, he says you suffer in vain. He said if you suffer persecution for any other sake than the love of God, then you've suffered in vain. So let us make sure today, as we examine ourselves from this passage of Scripture, that we're asking the Lord to make sure we have this disposition. Okay? Well, what's the basis? The basis of brotherly love. Well, the basis of brotherly love is found all throughout the book of Hebrews, but mainly Hebrews 2. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the basis of brotherly love. And the basis of brotherly love is the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of our love one to another. The atoning work of Christ. Without His appointment as mediator, without His incarnation, without His obedience to God's law, without His death, without His resurrection, there could be no brotherly love. Look for me in verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is, Jesus, by His being the mediator, His incarnation, He's put on flesh. He's identified with us in the flesh as a man, as a human. And by His sacrifice being accepted by God, all of those who have their faith and Jesus Christ are all accepted into the family of God, and thus is the basis of our brotherly love. Look for me in verse 14. Verse 14. He says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is, Jesus lived life of reckoning God's law, keeping the law because Adam failed to keep the law. Jesus comes in the flesh, he keeps the law, and he conquers sin, death, and the devil. He puts those things away. All of those things that Adam let come into the world, Christ takes them away. And look down at verse 18, or verse 17. He says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is the basis of our brotherly love. In him we have one father, one elder brother. It's because of Christ we are all members of the same heavenly city. It's because of Christ that we are accounted with the innumerable angels in Hebrews 12. It's because of Christ as our advocate. We have the same advocate. We have the same heritage, and we have the same family name, and we have the same family inheritance. Beloved, our brotherly love is based upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who are born again can properly love biblically. Properly love biblically. Now listen, the reason I said it that way is because people will walk out here and they say, well, an unsaved parent can't love their child. That's not what I said. I said love properly. That love's always going to be riddled with selfishness, self-aggrandizing motives, and all of these other things. It's never going to be, out of a regenerate heart of faith, because they don't have faith. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't live within them. They don't really know what love is. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. A pagan parent, an unsaved parent, a person that has never been born again, cannot love their child the way God wants them to. Because who defines love? God does. God demonstrates how we should love. He defines love. He gave His Son that we might love, and that person shares in none of that. In fact, that's why the Bible says that even when an unregenerate person does a good deed without faith, it's sin to him. Okay? Now what's the standard of brotherly love? We looked at the basis of brotherly love. What's the standard of brotherly love? Beloved, hey, this is going to be easy for you. The standard of brotherly love is yourself. It's yourself. Love your neighbor, the Bible says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12:33, love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:9, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal from your neighbor. You shall not covet what your neighbor has. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. I tell you, grab a concordance. Go home. Take your concordance and look up neighbor. And look at the hundreds of times and the hundred ways you can love your neighbor. The Bible is full of it. Turn to Romans 13. I want to look at this passage together with you. Romans 13. I just read verse 9, but notice verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, he didn't say that love was the abolishment of the law, because what did he just say back up in verse 9? Can't you see the hint of the second table of the Ten Commandments right there? Don't adulterate with your neighbor's wife. Don't fornicate. Don't steal, don't murder, don't hate, don't covet. You see right there that Paul uses the law as the standard for our loving one another. What have we done in the Christian church when we've taken out that standard? What have we done? Let me tell you what we've done. By doing that, here's what we've done. We've said, well, you can just love me anyhow, any way you see fit. And I might not even like it. But I can tell you this, I don't want you sleeping with my wife. I don't want you stealing my money. I don't want you hating me. I don't want you trying to kill me. I don't want you coveting everything I have. I want you to love me according to God's holy, infallible, perfect law. And I will love you according to the same standard. Which one would you rather have? Would you rather have me loving you out of my vain imagination, or would you rather have me loving you out of God's law? It was funny because Ted Turner said one time way back about 10 years ago, he said those archaic rules. We don't need any of these archaic rules. Well, I tell you what, I guarantee you he wouldn't want anybody with his wife. And I could go in and punch his clock there at Turner Station and just sit around and steal from him by not working. He wouldn't like that, would he? You see, when people make comments like that, they don't even know what they're saying. And we ought not be embarrassed because we use God's law. We ought to be proud of it. We ought to know that that's the standard that God wants us to use. So we see that the standard for brotherly love is ourselves. How do you want to be treated, beloved? How do you want people to treat you? And let me tell you this. Don't say this, well, I don't need any fellowship. Well, then you're not biblical. Because God made you as a social creature, and sin confounded all of that. God did not make man to live alone in the garden. He didn't make Adam to live all by himself, to carry out the creation mandate all by himself. Hey, Adam, go multiply, buddy. He'd have never been able to fulfill the commandment of God. God gave him a companion, a helpmeet, and he was to commune in harmony, love, and tenderness with his wife, his first neighbor. He could not fulfill the law and will of God without her, and she him. And neither can you. You can't do it. You cannot be the Christian man or woman you need to be by yourself. What are the causes for brotherly love to grow cold? The causes for brotherly love to go cold. Well, first of all, it's a lack of communion with God. It's a lack of communion with God. God, the Bible says, is love. And having communion with Him causes love. Turn, you got your Bible with Romans. Turn to Romans 9. Let me show you this. Romans 9, verse 1 through 5, Paul says this. He goes, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul, because of his intimate communion with God, demonstrated itself as Paul looked out and he saw his unbelieving Israelites, and he said, my heart grieves for you. My heart goes out to you, and I wish. I can't. There's no way I can be in the hand of Christ and in the hand of God and not. He says, I wish I could be cut off in a curse so that you could see Christ. So that you could see His glory. See His salvation. Why could Paul say that? How could Paul say that? Because of his communion with God. Paul fellowship with God. If you have a lack of love for one another, beloved, check your communion with God. Second thing that causes our brotherly love to wax and wane is lawlessness. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12 says that when lawlessness abounds, the love of many grow cold. It's interesting, again, I have to speak to this idea of legalism, that many today, they cast out God's law. They throw it aside. They want to be off under the umbrella of grace. Anybody who attempts to keep the commandments of God is a legalist. But I'm here to tell you, they don't understand what they're saying. They want you and they want me to love them according to God's law. And the Bible says that where there's no law, where there's lawlessness, the love of many grow cold. Why? Because there's no standard. I mean, when you have marital counseling, praise God, you got the law. Because a husband says, well, I love my wife, and you do this. You go, okay, brother, would you write down for me how you love your wife? Would you just start with one and just keep writing, and would you tell me how you love your wife? And he's like, well, I bought her a shotgun for Christmas. And I'm going to get her a bass boat next year. I got her some camouflage curtains. I work 80 hours a week so that she can spend money. I mean, what's he doing? Because he doesn't have the law of God as his standard, he just loves his wife any way he sees fit. And you know what? She doesn't like it. She doesn't want camouflage curtains. She didn't want that shotgun. She don't want a bass boat. You know what she wants? She wants to be loved. She wants to be treated as made in the image of God. She wants a husband to be godly. She wants to be loved by a godly man. That's why they're sitting before the preacher. And vice versa. You know, ladies, you know, the same thing. Okay, would you demonstrate for me how you love your husband? And I won't go there, but I think we all get the picture. Lawlessness leads to a love that grows cold, okay? Thirdly, self-love. Self-love, and I got this from Arthur Pink. He says that self-love is the root cause of that. It's the root cause that causes brotherly love to wax cold. And he quotes Proverbs 30:15. And Proverbs 30:15 is the verse that says, the leech has two daughters and they cry, give, give. The leech has two daughters and they cry, give, give. He goes on to explain, he says, this hideous leech, this hideous creature made by God has this forked tongue that it jabs into its victim. And out of that forked tongue, it begins sucking the blood out of its victim. What a gross-looking picture, okay? But that's the picture of a person that loves himself. He says, and the two forks of that tongue are self-esteem and self-pity. Self-esteem and self-pity. He says, those who are filled with self-love, all they do is use people. And they suck them dry. All they want to hear about is how good they are. All they want is for you to minister to them. All they want you to do is minister. Use your gifts on them. They don't want to use their gifts on you. And these people will be the most critical in this body. I'm here to tell you one thing I've learned. Those who are the most critical of a church are those who do the least. You know why? Because their heart's not where their treasure is. The Bible clearly says your heart will be where your treasure is. If you're struggling with loving your neighbor, you get out and start cutting his grass. You start working and laboring. You start cooking him a meal. You start finding out ways you can serve that person. And what's going to happen? You're going to begin developing a love attachment to that person. He says, but that tongue jabs into its victim and it sucks the life right out of them, and to the point, I mean, the leech just keeps sucking until it bursts open. Because it don't know when to stop. You are commanded, brothers and sisters, to give love, not receive it. Are you? Listen to me. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of this family serving this family, and this family not concerned about serving that family because that family is serving this family, and this family don't have time to think about themselves because the Futches are serving them and the Peds are serving them. And there's this cycle going on in the church, and everybody's serving everybody, and you don't have time to worry about self-pity and self-esteem. Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to think of yourself more highly than your neighbor. The Bible does not know anything about self-esteem, but brother esteem. Of course, the leech is never satisfied, just as the person who is full of self-love is never satisfied. You can't satisfy them. If they say, well, X makes me happy, when they get X, they're not happy anymore. They've got to go to something else. They're never, ever satisfied. Fourthly, the love of the world. The love of the world will cause your love to grow cold from one to another. The Bible says, if anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a failure to mortify your sinful lusts and passions. It's a failure to maintain and discipline yourself. As Paul says, I subject my body under the principles of God. I manage myself. I buffet my body. I make my body obey. I don't allow my lusts to overtake me and to overrule me. I will not be a slave to my sins and lusts. But if you allow yourself to become a slave to your lusts, and it can be a lust is anything. A lust is anything contrary to the will and word of God. If you allow that, your love for your brethren will grow cold. If you allow that, you will not be able to keep this commandment. Fifthly, lack of forbearing. Lack of forbearance one with another. Ephesians 4:2 says, forbear one with another in love, treating others as you would have them treat you. You demonstrate patience with them just as you want people to be patient with you. That's the golden rule, is it not? Treat others as you would have them treat you. Use that standard. That's biblical. That is biblical. Well, brothers and sisters, let's go back to Hebrews 13 and let's look at another aspect of this brotherly love. Another aspect of loving your brethren. When he says in verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality is a demonstration of biblical brotherly love. It's not made up. It's not part of man's vain imagination. It's part of God's biblical law. We are to demonstrate hospitality. Now, it's not a civil law. That means we're not going to be thrown into jail for not showing hospitality. But it is an ecclesiastical law. It's a law that God has given to the church. Be hospitable. Be hospitable. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, show and practice hospitality. It's biblical. 1 Timothy 3:2, elders and deacons are to be hospitable. This is a Christian trait. Hospitality is a Christian trait that we are to practice. Elders and deacons are to be known for their hospitality, being hospitable. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10 is a rule for helping a widow. He says if you have a widow, an older woman in your congregation, whose husband is died, she's not able to take care of herself, what's the rule for the church what governs the church, whether or not she's to receive certain kind of help? The Bible says, was she hospitable? Did she demonstrate hospitality to the saints? And the Bible says, Paul tells Timothy, he says, if she washed the feet of the saints, if she demonstrated hospitality, so you take care of her. You reap what you sow. Okay? 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, be hospitable without complaint. Again, take your concordance and look up the word hospitable and hospitality, and you will learn something. The Bible's real clear on this commandment. Well, let's define hospitality. Let's define it. What is it? It's a biblical trait whereby we welcome others into our home and share with them our love, food, possessions, making them feel loved, welcome, comfortable, and important whenever they are around us or our family. Now let me say that again. It's a biblical trait whereby we welcome others into our home and share with them our love, food, and possessions, making them feel loved, welcome, comfortable, important, whenever they are around us or our family. Okay? And in the text here, it has relationship to the brothers. And it also, and it says strangers. Now let me say this. The word stranger in this passage of Scripture does not have anything to do with anybody outside the church. He's talking about those brothers and sisters whom you don't know. Those saints of God that you have not met. That you don't really know. Like if we have a visitor coming to this church and you invite them to come sit at your table on Sunday afternoon, that's being hospitable to a stranger. Now what's the example of hospitality? The example of hospitality. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. Let's look at this example of hospitality. In Genesis chapter 18, because Hebrews 13 has a motive attached to it, and that is you might entertain angels. As you show hospitality to the brethren, you may entertain angels. Well, Genesis 18 is that passage of Scripture that talks about Abraham entertaining angels unknowingly. But Abraham was viewed by the Jewish society as being the model for hospitality. Abraham was set up in the Jewish culture as the model for being hospitable. So let's look at Abraham here. Look at Abraham. And let's look at... We don't have time to read the whole passage, so I'm just going to look at various verses. Look at verse 2, or let's read verse 1 and 2. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Let's stop there. The first thing we see is that demonstrates how skilled Abraham was at showing hospitality is what's the first thing he did when he met these strangers? The Bible says he bowed himself down before them. Now Abraham was a prince. Abraham was a prince of God. He was a very wealthy man. He had much possessions. And here's Abraham demonstrating hospitality. Remember our definition, to make others feel welcome, to make others feel loved, to make others feel like, hey, that you want them in your presence. And the first thing that Abraham did to these three strangers was he bowed himself down to them. He showed humility. And that's what we need to do. When we have people in our home, we need to be hospitable, we need to be humble. We need to make them feel like they belong in our home. I can tell you right now, I have very fond memories of people that I've only been in their homes once in all my Christian life, and I still remember those times. And you hardly ever leave that house without something in your hand. They demonstrated a great love and affection for the brethren. Well, let's look at the second thing that Abraham did. The second thing that Abraham did. Verse 2, he bows himself low. He shows them honor and importance. In verse 3, he calls them my Lord. My Lord, Abraham says to these three men. What about, how do you translate that? What does that mean for us? Well, not only does he show them honor and importance, but he shows them respect by saying, yes, sir. By demonstrating not only physically, but with his mouth, that they are honored in his sight. Yes, sir, what can I do for you? Can I get you anything? Are you thirsty? Are you comfortable? Too hot, too cold? You know, it's not to have the mentality, well, hey, at least you're over at my house, deal with it. Okay? That's wrong. Abraham didn't do that. In verses 4 and 5, we see his encouragement to them. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. He says, listen, it's in the heat of the day. Bring yourselves and let me wash your feet. Let me refresh you and you sit in the shade. Look at verse 5. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go since you have visited your servants. Now notice, Abraham says, let me bring you a piece of bread. Abraham had no intention on just bringing one slab of bread. He fixed a feast. He fixed fake. Abraham demonstrated great Christian hospitality. Let me say this, beloved. You do not naturally know how to be hospitable. Don't think you do, because you don't. You got to work at it. You got to train yourself. It's not just social graces, even though it is social grace. It's not just being polite, even though you need to be polite. It's not just that. It's more than that. It's actually even learning how to receive hospitality and receiving it with joy and thanksgiving and not with a critical heart and mind and spirit. You must train yourselves to be hospitable. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to learn how to do it. And secondly, you've got to train your children. Now let me say this. There were many Christians, well, I'll get to that later. We'll get to that in the next point. Let me just say this about children. If your children are unruly, and unkept and don't know how to behave around other people, you're not going to be invited to many people's houses. And I'm going to sit here to tell you, we've had many kinds of folks in our home. And it amazes me that children jumping from furniture to furniture, taking muddy shoes and jumping on the bed, and they act like they've never had any home training whatsoever. It's very hard to love those folks. It's very hard to be hospitable to those people. And what's my point? Is the point is children are not going to be children? No, not at all. Did we stop showing hospitality? No. We grinned and bared it, and we want to work with those people and bring them along. But let me say this. It ought to be different with you. You ought to know better. You're going to have to work with your children that when you go over to somebody's house, you treat their stuff better than you treat your stuff. You got me? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be, you know, in your face. I'm trying to say there are social manners and ethics that are demonstrated among Christians, and we ought to demonstrate them. We ought to humble ourselves before others. We ought to treat them with great honor and respect. And you don't allow your children, and it's amazing. I mean, you see the children picking up stuff and throwing it on the floor, breaking it, and the parents just act like it's no big deal. You've demonstrated you don't understand hospitality. And you must show respect and honor. You must reciprocate that. Now, why do I say that? Is I say that just to embarrass people? Not at all. I say that because I want you to be invited every Sunday over to somebody's house. And I want people to want you in their homes. And I want them to say, it's a joy. Those children are a joy. I have never been around. Especially when others invite you in their churches and you go out to eat with, and you go over there to their house, even on a Friday night or a Thursday night, you know what they say? That family is an absolute joy to minister to. Praise God. How do they do it? There, I have met people that just believe there's no such thing as etiquette. And it's not even biblical. And that's untrue. What are the limitations? We've defined hospitality. We've talked about the example of hospitality with Abraham. Well, what are some of the limitations? There are limitations to hospitality. The text says hospitality to strangers, and he's not talking about someone who is dangerous. He's not talking about someone who is dangerous either physically because he may be a criminal or even with a contagious disease about him. The Bible governs, believe it or not, all of these things. I love God's law. I hope you do. Because the Bible absolutely governs who we are to allow in our homes and who we are not to allow in our homes. Historically speaking, one of the reasons it was really important for Christians to show this hospitality, because in these pagan cultures, when you would go to rent a room, many times it all automatically came with its own prostitute. And Christians didn't want to be in that environment. Inns were very wicked and licentious places to be. And you don't want your brothers and sisters being in that kind of environment. So you want them to come into your house where it's safe, where you share the gospel, where you share the riches of Christ and His grace. You don't want them to be tempted in those kinds of environment. So the Christians would bond together, and as they were traveling, that's why Paul would go to the synagogue. The first thing Paul would do when he entered a town that had a synagogue, he'd go and preach in the synagogue. Why? Not just to preach the gospel, so he'd be invited in someone's home. And he wouldn't have to stay in the inn. He wouldn't have to stay in those places. There are all kinds of historical records about people mocking and making fun of Christians and how gullible they are. All throughout antiquity, there are papers written whereby men bragged about becoming rich because they took advantage of the hospitality of the Christians. And so the Jews devised some laws to even govern hospitality. They say, look, if a man comes and stays in your house, if he stays more than 2 days, he's a false prophet. He says if he asks for money, he's definitely a false prophet. But so there were rules because there were so many Christians being abused. But they didn't stop their brotherly love. If you've ever been taken advantage of and you've allowed that to cause your hospitality to wax and wane cold, beloved, repent. Know that Christ has accepted you every time you failed Him. And He continues to serve you and to minister to you. Christ is our example. But let's look at this. Let's look at the people that we are not to fellowship with. The Bible says that you are not to fellowship with the lawless. Those who have broken civil laws like murder. If they're running from the authorities, the Bible says you are not to give him housing or food. You are not to house and be hospitable to those who have broken civil laws. Those that have broken civil laws that are God's laws. Now you can house somebody that's broken civil laws that aren't God's laws. For example, in China, you can only have one child. After that, you got to have an abortion. If there's a pregnant woman knocks on your door, she's a Christian, and she says, I'm running from the law, I need a place to stay, you let her into your house. And you house her. But if a man's a murderer, premeditated murderer, and he's running from the law, even if he's a Christian, you don't let him in your house. He's lawless. What about the homosexual and the adulterer? If they are unrepentant and unashamedly in these acts, you're not going to let them in your house because they're violators of God's law. If they are unrepentant, I listen, in our culture, I mean, these two things right here are considered vogue. Oh yeah, I've cheated on my wife 5 times. She's cheated on me. Big deal. It's the way it is. I've even heard a girl say that when I get married, I'm just going to have to get used to my husband cheating on me. How sad. You don't let a known adulterer, unrepentant adulterer, come and fellowship at your table, nor the homosexual. So you don't let those who break the civil laws, and you don't let those who break God's laws, who are unashamedly pro-homosexual, pro-adulterer, and so on and so forth. Nor do you let those who have a threat of danger to your family. You don't let them in your house. Leviticus 13 demonstrates this by the quarantine of contagious diseases. That is, when those who contracted a contagious disease, they were quarantined. They were separated from the rest of the people. Because you didn't bring them in your home and jeopardize your children and your family. Nor do you allow the excommunicated to come into your house and fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. I wrote you in a letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a rival or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. We are not to fellowship and show hospitality to excommunicated people. Why? Because we don't love them? No. Because we do love them and we want them to bear the full consequences of their sins and rebellion. We don't want them to enjoy the sweet fellowship of the saints when they've rejected Christ as head of the church and spurned His judgment of them. We want them to bear that full consequence so that they might come back in repentance to Christ. We don't fellowship with the excommunicated. And lastly, beloved, we don't fellowship with false teachers. We don't fellowship with false teachers. 2 John, turn there with me. 2 John. 2 John verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, you can read up previously and see what teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. So what are we talking about? We're talking about those Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons and those who come with the intention of persuading you to believe their idolatry. Now, I personally think that the home here is the church. You don't allow them into your church. But either way, beloved, if you're weak in the faith, the last thing you need to do is allow a Mormon into your house. If your wife is weak in the faith, the last thing you want her to do is try to witness to a Jehovah Witness. You don't even bid, the Bible says, goodbye, because that's a blessing. That's a blessing. It's like when the Mormon knocked on my door. He said, I want to pray for you. I said, you shall not pray for me. I will pray for you. And I'll pay God remove the curse that's upon you. And I will not bid you goodbye. And I said, if you stop at my neighbor's house, I'm running you off from there. Why? What does he sow? Death. He sows death. Do you believe that? He sows, come out to this other idol. Come out to death. And the Bible says you're not to have hospitality with those people. Brothers and sisters, we're not to have anything to do with false churches. And it grieves me how many people think the Mormons are a church, a true church. And how somehow they have the Mormon Tabernacle Choir come and sing in their churches. Just because it might be beautiful to the ear, they compromise this commandment. What have we done? We've thrown the law of God out and we walk around as blind guides leading the blind. Beloved, love the law of God. Show Christian hospitality. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. Grant us the courage and the boldness to obey, to love one another, to seek the best of one another. Let not any hinder, Lord, that commandment. In Christ's name, amen. Brother.